Well, our weekly joke. This is another thing that keeps the class together. Sally was driving home from one of her business trips in northern Arizona when she saw an elderly Navajo woman walking on the side of the road. As the trip was a long and quiet one, she stopped the car and asked the Navajo woman if she would like a ride. With a silent nod of thanks, the woman got into the car. Resuming the journey, Sally tried in vain to make a bit of small talk with the Navajo woman. The old woman just sat quietly, looking intently at everything she saw, studying every little detail, until she noticed a brown bag on the seat next to Sally. "What in bag?" asked the old woman. Sally looked down at the brown bag and said, "Oh, it's a bottle of wine. I got it from my husband." The Navajo woman was silent for another moment or two. Then, speaking with the quiet wisdom of an elder, she said, "Good trade." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, we are in a study of the book of Acts. We are now in lesson 19 and up to chapter 8. You wonder if we'll get in this before the rapture, get through it. But you notice, if you look at the outline of the book, which is based on two things. One is progress reports, which we'll point out when they come along. And the second is the key verse, Acts 1:8. "You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth." Four parts. Interestingly, we have just covered the part that deals with, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." Seven chapters. How many chapters in the book? 28. 1/4 of the book has now been covered, and we've covered the first point. Interestingly, the next two are put together, and they're covered rather rapidly. The vast majority of the book is given to the last point, unto the uttermost part of the world. But right now, we are looking at the spreading of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. You will recall that Stephen has been martyred. Up to this point, the persecution of the church was basically by the Sadducees, the upper echelon of authority, people who did not believe in the resurrection, who discounted angels and spirits and so on. And when Peter and the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ, that, of course, cut right across the grain, and they immediately opposed the church. However, now we have a whole new element. Now we have a new section. The Pharisees are now participating in the persecution. For Paul, or Saul, was an avid follower of the denomination, we would call it, of the Pharisees. And now both are opposing Christianity, and it led to the execution, the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. So we come to chapter 8, verse 4, and this is where we are right now, where we have the proclamation of the message. "Therefore," that is, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, "therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Remember, we said the word "scattered" is the same as sowing seed, broadcasting seed, just scattering the seed. They were scattered. Now, I'm sorry for the translation. They went about preaching the word. When you think of preaching, you think of a podium, you think of a soapbox, you think of somebody speaking in public or preaching in a synagogue. That's what you think of. That's not the word that's used here. It really means sharing the gospel. It's the word evangelize. They are evangelizing the word, that is, spreading the word, the good news. And it says all the people were doing this. Those who have been scattered were evangelizing. That's the church scattered. It's not the work of preachers to do all the evangelizing. It's the work of everybody to do the work of evangelizing. And you can do it in many ways. Of course, you do it through preaching, obviously, but you can also do it through sharing the gospel with your neighbor or with a friend or taking somebody to a banquet, somebody who's unsaved, to a banquet where the gospel is going to be given. It's a wonderful way. And another way is to simply take a tract and to leave a tract with the person. One of the best tracts I know is this little one called May I Ask You a Question, written by our own person here from Evantel, Larry Moyer. It's very simple. And you can just, if you want to, just leave it on the table after you've paid a healthy tip so the person will read it. Don't be cheap on it. And you give a decent tip and then leave the tract. And the person will say, oh, that's a generous person. I better read the tract. Or you may just want to say, read this. You need this. You read this, won't you? You need to read this. Something like this. Just hand it out easily. It's an easy way to share the gospel. I'm so burdened about this that I really think we should have thousands of these distributed throughout the north area of Dallas. And yet we don't do it. People say, well, giving out tracts doesn't result in salvation. We don't know that. What are we supposed to do? Sow the seed and leave the results to God. This is the seed. The gospel, simply put, clearly presented in this book. And it will lead you right through. In fact, if you want to, you may want to read the tract along with the person because it's very simple, very clear, you can understand it, and so on. Now, I'm going to present this to the administration committee. I'm putting pressure on them right now. I'd like to buy several thousand of these, but it's a little too healthy. I was going to pay for it myself, but it's a little too healthy for me to pay for it myself. So I'm going to go to the committee, the executive committee, and ask for money to buy several thousand of these so that you can pick them up and use them. Did you hear me? Use them. I don't mean pick them up and put them in your dresser drawer. I mean to use them. I think that they'll go along with this. I really do. And so what we're going to do is buy these and let you pick them up, perhaps 10 per person. Then in a couple weeks, during testimony time, ask, what did you do with these? How did it go? Did you see any results from this? Did you have anybody angry with you? Did you have anybody thank you? But let's start distributing tracts because we are supposed to be evangelizing. Now notice the text. Look at the Bible. Verse 4. Therefore those who had been scattered abroad went about evangelizing the word. Now isn't that interesting? When we see the term the word, we think of the Bible. But usually, not always, sometimes it does mean the Bible, but usually in the New Testament, when you have the expression the word or the word of God, it's talking about the gospel. So what are they doing? They're evangelizing the gospel. Here's an ironical fact. The motto of Dallas Seminary is preach the word, Kiruksan Ton Logon, 2 Timothy 4:2. And we take that as verse-by-verse exposition. Preach the word, exposit the scriptures. Well, I'm sorry, that's not what it really means. What it really means is herald, preach the word for herald. A king would send out people throughout the empire to give a message out. Those were heralds. That's the word you have here. Herald the word means herald the gospel. Give out the gospel. So that's what you have here. They were evangelizing the word. The fact that it's the gospel is seen in the next verse. Take a look at it. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So that proclaiming Christ and heralding or evangelizing the word are looked upon as being synonymous. Preaching Christ is the gospel. So they're evangelizing the word, that is, the gospel. How is a person born again? By the word. By the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, let's take a look at verse 5 once again. You can't tell it in my translation or in most translations, but in Greek there's this construction, men, M-E-N, da-da-da, de, D. Men, then in some sentence, de. What it means is on the one hand, on the other hand. And verse 4 starts with, on the one hand, therefore, those who have been scattered about when preaching the word. On the other hand, here's one man. Here's the group going out. Now, let me give you an illustration. Here's one man. On the other hand, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Down because Philip was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet altitude. So to go to Samaria, to go down, it's on, there's a spine of mountains that run through the southern part of Israel. And Samaria is on that same ridge, but it's lower. So we went down to Samaria. In fact, it says he went down to the city of Samaria. The word "the" is disputed. Should it be in the text or not? The best manuscripts have it in there. The reason they say it should not be the city of Samaria is because by now the city of Samaria had been rebuilt and it had been given a new name, Sebasta. But I think it could still have the old name attached to it, so I think probably it was the city of Samaria, the capital of the ancient people of Samaria. So he went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming. Different verb, heralding. Everywhere he went, he preached. He announced the gospel of Jesus Christ, announced Christ to them. Now that was a huge change. Huge. You've got to get into your gut the animosity that was between Jews and Samaritans. As you know, the northern kingdom was carried away, as I've said before, the 10 tribes to the north seceded from the Union. Those tribes, that 10 tribes of Israel, were inveterably wicked. And God carried them away in captivity in 721 BC by the Assyrians. The Assyrians instead brought back people from other nations. And there were still Jews left there, of course, and they interbred. So the Samaritans were half-breeds. More than that, they had started their own temple at Samaria. They had their own Pentateuch called the Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so there's this rival religion, and they hated each other. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. And here, this man, Philip, in love, goes down. Now remember, Philip was the second of the seven. Remember this story? The Greek-speaking Jewish widows were somehow being overlooked in the distribution of monies or food for their provision. And so the apostles said, it's not our responsibility to leave the preaching of the word and study the word and prayer. It's not our responsibility to do that. Let's choose seven. They chose seven men. All of them have Greek names. Probably they're Greek-speaking Jews. The first one was Stephen. The next one, Philip. And he's a Greek-speaking Jew, so that he'd have a much broader viewpoint than the Hebrew-speaking Jew. I better go through this a little bit more slowly. You must understand that everybody that day was bilingual. Everybody spoke Greek. But you also spoke the language where you lived. It might be in Israel, where it'd be Jew, Hebrew, or Aramaic. It might be in Egypt, where they'd speak Egyptian and Greek, so that everybody was bilingual. So everybody spoke Greek, but Jews that came in from outside to Israel could only speak Greek and they couldn't speak Aramaic. Well, if you came in from outside of Israel, your viewpoint would be much broader than the people who were living in Israel itself. And that's why God used Philip to reach down to these people who are so despised. I must hurry on. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord. Remember, that's one of Luke's favorite terms, one accord. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Notice the verb, he was performing. It wasn't just one. It was miracle after miracle after miracle. He was performing signs to authenticate the message. Verse 7, here are the miracles. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. I've never been involved in an exorcism, and I'm not hankering to. I don't want to be involved in it. But I have friends who have been involved in it. And they say it's a noisy proposition. They're shouting, they're yelling, there's violence, filthy vocabulary, and so on. And it's a violent thing. Folks, there's another world out there. There is a spiritual world. We are so anesthetized to think of this physical world as being the only world. And we've done that because of science. Now, science is a wonderful thing, but there's another realm out there which is spiritual, and it's real. It's real. And here there are people that are inhabited by demons, or I should say, influenced by demons. And so they are being cast out, and they're coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. That is the city of Samaria, the city where Philip was ministering. Did you ever notice that one of the sub-themes of the book of Acts is joy? All the way through the book, there's rejoicing. There's joy, because where there's a victorious church, there's joy. Have you ever noticed that a church that's alive has joy and rejoicing? They're not somber and proper. Oh, I should say they're proper, don't get me wrong. But there's joy and rejoicing where God's at work always. That's just the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So when God is at work, there's rejoicing, and that's what you have here. Right now we move to smaller C, the professions of faith, verses 9 to 13. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. In other words, this man was performing miracles. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice that when Moses came to Egypt to deliver Israel, the magicians of Egypt duplicated some of Moses' miracles? You know what that says? Miracles do not necessarily prove the truth. Somebody can perform a miracle does not mean that that person is teaching the truth. Miracles in and of themselves do not attest the truth. This man performed miracles. In fact, I read in Matthew 24, around verse 24, that the time is coming in the tribulation when there are going to be false miracle workers who will perform miracles. Now listen, will perform miracles so if it were possible, let me say that clearly, if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. I mean, they're going to be real miracles. You read in Revelation chapter 13, there's going to be an Antichrist. Behind this Antichrist is going to be a false prophet who will exalt that Antichrist. And the question is going to be, who is the true God? Who's the true God? And that false prophet is going to say, how did they prove who the true God was in the Old Testament? Why? Elijah called fire down from heaven, 1 Kings 18. And what was the result? Oh, the people all claimed, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. He's going to say, how did they prove who the true God was in the Old Testament? By calling fire down from heaven. I'll call fire down from heaven, which he does. So that Revelation 13 says the Antichrist is going to have a false prophet who will call fire down from heaven to attest his greatness. That's why, if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Miracles by themselves don't tell the truth. What's the test? What does the person say about Jesus? That's 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit. Don't test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, what does that doctrine say about Jesus? That's the key. And the second key is the witness of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 10, the voice of another shepherd they will not hear. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. And when you hear a false teacher, you may not be well taught in the scriptures, but something within you will say, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there that doesn't fit. So don't go by miracles by themselves. Miracles in themselves do not prove the truth. And look what this man was saying. At the end of verse 9, he was claiming to be someone great. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Well, let's move on to verse 10. and the all, from smallest to greatest. You know what that means? Everybody. There's an expression that means everybody. If you say rich and poor, men, women, and children, means everybody. So here, from the greatest to the least, the smallest to the greatest, they were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. What he's claiming to be great, and what he's claiming to be? A deity. It may be deity with a small d, but he's claiming to be something of God. He was claiming to be somebody great. And verse 11, and they're giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But here's the contrast. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, you've got to assume the miracles behind this, the miracles of healing, casting out demons, and so on, that this is behind us. And when Philip preached, God was at work, and they believed and were baptized. But look at what they were preaching, what Philip was preaching. Verse 5, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to get in a lot of theological discussion here, but that term just is freighted with meaning. We just throw it around. I'm about kingdom work. I like to do the kingdom of God's work. Wait, do you realize what you're saying? It's a very theological, technical term. The term kingdom of God, as used in the New Testament, essentially looks ahead at the millennium and eternity. It's both the millennium and eternity. When I teach classes at Dallas Seminary, I say the millennium is the front porch to eternity. What you have in the millennium many times goes right on into eternity. The promises that are given in the millennium go on to eternity. So that the kingdom of God, the good news is, you can be in that future kingdom. You can go to heaven. You can be in that kingdom. That's good news. That's wonderful news. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of locking doors. Don't you hate to lock doors? And you got to carry those blame keys around in your pocket. You know what they do? They wear holes in your pocket. And they jingle when you walk. You know, I don't like to lock things up, but I've got to. But in the millennium, now you don't have to lock anything up. A lady could leave her purse right in the middle of Preston Avenue and come back next week and still be there. Run over, of course, but it would still be there. That's the good news, and you can be there. That's the good news. There is a coming kingdom, and you can be in it. That's wonderful news. Then he goes on to explain, and the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the means of entering that kingdom, this future. And they were baptized. Now look what it says, men and women alike. I love that. Ladies, you should be so thankful for Christianity. For the life of me, I cannot understand why any woman would want to be a Muslim. I can't understand it. I mean, you go to fundamental Muslim countries, radical countries, the women can't even go to school. And they can't go. In fact, I was in one country that's predominantly Muslim, and when the husbands would go on a trip, they would lock the wife in the house. And the only other one that could get in was some friend who could bring food in and so on, but she had to stay in that house. She was locked in. I mean, the way they treat women, at multiple wives, I can't understand how anybody could ever want to be a Muslim woman. That is beyond me. Honor killings. By the way, when they're stoning for adultery, have you ever seen where a man is stoned? They're never stoned the man. It's always the woman. I can't understand it. But here, men and women alike. Now, there is an echelon of authority. I recognize that. But in Galatians 3:28, in the sight of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male and female. You're all one in Christ. And together we trust in Christ. And together we're baptized. Together we're in the church. Together we are one. Praise God. Ladies and gentlemen, praise God for Jesus Christ. Well, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. May I review very quickly what I said at the end of last Sunday's lesson? In order to have faith, you have to have three steps. You can't have faith unless you have all three steps. The first one is information. You cannot believe something you don't know about. You have to have the information. And out there, most people have no idea what the gospel is. Out there, people have no concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've got to have the information. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You've got to have information. The second, there is mental assent. Yeah, by Jiminy, I think that's right. I agree with that. The demons believe God is one and shiver. You can have mental assent and be as lost as a dog. I better not use that. Some people think dogs go to heaven. That may be. But you may be totally lost. Information. Mental assent. Yeah, I think that's correct. And then you have trust. You step to the place where you say, Lord Jesus, I not only give mental assent, but I'm trusting you to save me. I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. Not just died on the cross. Thousands died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. And he was resurrected from the dead. Hundreds saw him resurrected from the dead. And salvation is a gift given to anybody who trusts in Christ. And you say, yes, I trust in Christ. Now, I take it, as I read the following verses, that Simon did the first two. He had the information. He gave mental assent. I don't believe. He trusted. We'll see that in a bit. But he was amazed at the miracles, because the miracles of Philip totally outstripped his. Now, I don't know if you've ever talked to missionaries who've been involved in voodoo or involved with voodoo or some other religion like that. They'll invariably say the nationals will recognize that the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, the power of Christianity is greater than their power. They just won't leave it. They just still believe in their religion, but they'll recognize the power of Christianity is greater. They'll acknowledge that. And so here, Simon believed mentally. All right, that leads us now to the proof of the work, verses 14 to 17. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this. Philip was down there ministering at Samaria. The word somehow filtered back to Jerusalem. That's a long ways away, about 40, 50 miles. And the word got back to Jerusalem. Hey, the Samaritans have trusted in Christ, and they're being baptized. So they sent Peter and John. Now remember the first three apostles? The first three are Peter, James, and John. Where's James? Well, James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. In a couple of chapters, he's going to be beheaded. But right now, you have James, who probably stayed in Jerusalem to oversee the work there. And besides that, Peter and John had been involved in ministry before together. So they sent Peter and John down. Notice they didn't send one of the seven. They didn't send anybody. They sent the top dogs, Peter and John. Now, some people say, well, they did it to check out to see whether they were really saved or not. I don't think so. I think they recognized they were saved. But let's suppose you have a bunch of Samaritans that believed in Christ over here, then a bunch of people who are Jews believing in Christ over here. You could have two churches. The reason they sent Peter and John down was to unify the church so that by praying for them, laying hands on them, they'd be identified together. They would not have a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. They'd be the church of Jesus Christ. That's why they sent them down. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Then they began laying their hands on them. That, of course, is just the idea of identification. And they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sorry for it says they began. It just better be just they were laying their hands on him. It's iterative over and over again. Can't you just see it? Person after person after person. Peter and John were laying hands on him. It'd be scores of people. They laid hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, just for a cute sidelight, take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. A little interesting sidelight here. As Chuck would say, a sidebar. Right, verse 51. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 9. When the days were approaching for his ascension, well, that means his death, burial, and resurrection, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what kind of a spirit you are of, and so on. He rebuked them. Isn't it interesting? James and John are nicknamed sons of thunder. You can see why they're called sons of thunder. God, do you want us to call fire down? Their faith was great. I mean, they had great faith, but the wrong spirit. Do you want us to call fire down? And here, John is calling fire down. That is the Holy Spirit. He prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us now to small letter E, page 2 in the notes, the perversion of the truth. Now when Simon saw, this is not Simon says, Simon saw. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. There had to be some outside sign. There had to be some evidence, probably speaking in tongues. They probably spoke in tongues to evidence that the Holy Spirit had been given to them. Now those of you who are with us way back in chapter 2 will remember that the speaking in tongues is not an indication of spirituality. Never in the New Testament does it look upon a person who spoke in tongues as having a higher level of spirituality. Speaking in tongues was a mark of God's judgment on Israel. 1 Corinthians 14 makes that very clear, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, and he's talking about the northern kingdom being carried away in captivity to Assyria. And he says, those people are going to hear other tongues. They're going to hear other languages. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. He quotes that passage. And he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign. The purpose of tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but for those who don't believe. Just as the sign, or just as the tongues in the Old Testament were a mark of God's judgment on Israel because they heard all these languages. They were deported, carried away. They heard all these languages of other nations. It was God's judgment. So Israel had rejected Jesus, crucified him, been resurrected. And they were rejecting Christ. The only thing left for them was judgment. So that the people who spoke in tongues were assigned to those who did not believe. They were the saved ones, true. But the people who spoke in tongues were assigned to those who didn't believe. So here, you have Samaritans. Samaritans. Samaritans, hated by the Jews, who spoke in tongues, and the Jews are headed towards judgment. So they spoke in tongues. Evidently, I don't know what other sign it would be. They saw that they received the Spirit by the laying on of hands. Now look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now that has given a word to our English vocabulary, simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. You notice that the lesson is entitled Attempted Simony. Well, what in the brown-eyed world is simony? Simony is the purchase of ecclesiastical favor through money. If you were a bishop and you were a priest and you wanted to be a monsignor, you might pay money to the bishop so that you'd be promoted to be a monsignor. That's simony. or you may want to buy indulgences, forgiveness of sins by paying money. That's simony. To buy some ecclesiastical or spiritual favor with money is called simony because of what Simon does here. Simon offered them money so that he could have the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit. Well, isn't that wonderful to bestow the Holy Spirit? Now think about it. Why did he want to do this? So he would be built up, so that he would be looked upon as great. Look what I can do. That's why he offered them the money. Now look what Peter says, verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." You know what that word perish is? Same word you have in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him might not perish. You know how some have translated this? May your money go to hell with you. That's what it means. May your money go to hell with you, which tells me he ain't saved. He ain't saved. So may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Notice the contradiction. The gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes. By the way, did you notice? Don't use the book of Acts as a handbook on how to receive the Holy Spirit. Because you find all different ways. In Acts chapter 2, they had prayed that the Holy Spirit was given. Acts chapter 10, good night. Peter didn't even get his closing sermon. He didn't get to the end of the sermon, and the Holy Spirit fell. In Acts 19, they had been baptized with John's baptism, but not with Christ's baptism. And when they're baptized with Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit fell. Here, the laying on of apostolic hands. It just, you can't use that. You've got to use the epistles. The epistles explain what's going on in the book of Acts. And Romans 8, 9 specifically says, if anybody does not have the Holy Spirit of God, he's none of his. It's very simple. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11, Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we should ask him. But ladies and gentlemen, that's before Pentecost. Before Pentecost, they did pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. So you don't have to pray for that anymore. The Holy Spirit indwells every single child of God. So don't use the book of Acts as a handbook on pneumatology. Use the epistles. So we have this. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, this word, whatever it means there, this thought, for your heart is not right with God. We won't take the time of it, but if you want to jot it notes, just put down here Psalm 78:37. Psalm 78:37 is basically quoted here, and it's looking at unsaved people. Your heart's not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Repent can be used of saved or unsaved, but normally it's used of unsaved. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that, if possible, the King James is a lot better. If perhaps would be a lot better. If perhaps. The intention of your heart may be forgiven you. It's possible, of course it's possible. It just depends on the person who repents. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. I don't want to hurry over this, but I'm going to have to come back to this next Sunday because there's too much here to just pass over. The gall of bitterness, what that involves is tremendous. Well, we're at the end of the lesson. What do we ask? I can't hear you. So what? What do we ask? So what? Well, man, when you look at this, there are many lessons. But the big lesson I'd like to point out is the sin of perverting God's grace. God is extremely jealous for his grace. And we cheapen it. We cheapen it all the time by making rules and regulations saying if you do this, God will do this. You can't do that. The gift of God means it's free. It's free. I know I'm going to spend the rest of eternity learning about God's grace. I've just scratched the surface. I knew little about God's grace before I came to Dallas Seminary. And Lewis Berry Chafer was a disciple of grace. And I had the privilege of sitting under him, and I began to get a glimpse of what grace is. And as I go through life, I'm learning more and more what grace is. Forgiveness, love, a walk with God, it's all a gift of God. Have you ever stopped to think, especially at this Thanksgiving season, that every single good thing you have is a gift from God? Every single good thing. Wait a minute, I worked for this business. I've worked 60 hours a week for this business. Wait. Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the mental ability? And you know what? Who gave you the opportunity? You know, there are lots of other people just as smart as you are, but they just haven't had the opportunity. It's God's grace. Every good thing, including my wife, is a gift from God. I mean that. It's a gift from God. Don't ever pervert the grace of God. Every good thing. And that includes salvation. Salvation is a gift. We have the stupid idea that someday we're going to stand before God. Our good works are going to be one end of the scale and our good deeds at the other. And we just hope to God that our good deeds outweigh our sins and we'll go to heaven. Think about that. That's utterly foolishness. What are you going to do about your sins? You're going to bring those into heaven? You're going to drag those into heaven and ruin that too? You can't. What are you going to do with your sins? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. They're all paid for because he died on the cross as a redeemer, as a ransom for our sins, so that he can give as a gift forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God to anybody who trusts in Christ. Step one, information. Step two, mental assent. Step three, trust in God. I picked this up in a booklet as I was preparing this lesson, old book. I think it was published in 1898. But it says this, and nobody as the author, I don't know who said this. God sells nothing. He gives all things. It is his enemy who sells. It's the world which exacts full price. Then there's this poem. At the devil's booth are all things sold. Each ounce of dross costs its ounce of gold. For a cap and bells, our lives we pay. When the cap and bells obviously looks at the costume that a clown would wear. For a cap and bells, our lives we pay. Bubbles we buy with a whole soul's tasking. 'Tis heaven alone that is given away. 'Tis only God may be had for the asking. And that's it. We spend our lives working for a house or cars, an investment portfolio. We work. That's not God's way. God's way is you trust in Christ and he gives you forgiveness of sins as a gift. What do? Join the church? No, that's not how you get it. Walk down a church aisle? Well, that's fine, but that's not how you get it. Raise your hand? That's not how you get it. You know how you do it? Believe in your heart. With a heart, you believe unto salvation. That's Romans chapter 10. And you can do that right where you are, right in your chair. Just simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you sell nothing. And you give us all good things. We pray that those of us who are your children may recognize your grace. And recognize because you've given us everything, we owe you everything. cause us to commit our lives to serve you and to be cognizant of your great grace. And then for those who are here who have never trusted in Jesus, I pray that right now they'll bow their hearts and their heads and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you are resurrected from the dead. You're alive. And today, November 28, 2010, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray, Father, that people will pray that prayer. Then having prayed that, they'll tell somebody else about it. Watch over us this week. Give us the strength and the health that we need. Watch over us and make our lives to be a benediction of your grace. And may we share the word. May we share the gospel. We trust you for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Lord bless you.